Good morning, church. It's great seeing you all here this morning. The Duke and Duchess of Cambridge are expecting a baby, a royal child, which I'm sure you're all aware of. However, this morning, I'd like to stop the press and speak about the Christmas child. Amen. You see, Christmas is nearly upon us. And if you were to ask the average person what Christmas is all about, you'll probably hear something along the lines of consumerism and commercialism. Some would say chaos because of the number of people scrambling around shops, bargain hunting. Others would say Christmas is just another excuse to party and to get totally drunk. But the Christmas story is about the Christmas child born unto us, born 2,000 years ago in a lowly manger in the little town of Bethlehem. The true Father Christmas is Father God, and the greatest gift ever given to mankind is his Son, Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, I'd like to unpack and unwrap this great mystery and answer the question of, who is this child born unto us? Which is also the title of this morning's sermon. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you right now. Father, we want to thank you for what you've done in our lives so far. And Father, I pray that as your people have gathered here this morning, Father, will you provide fresh manna, Lord? Father, will you open our hearts to hear all that you want us to hear this morning, Father? And dear God, I pray that as truth is proclaimed and preached, Father, will you bring revelation by your Spirit? Lord Jesus, help us to fix our eyes upon you once again. Anoint the mouth of your servant, Father, of your vessel, and let your glory and your honor, Father, may you be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please come with me to the book of Luke, and we're going to read from chapter 1 and verses 26 to 33. If you don't have a Bible, it's also on the screen behind me, so you can follow along. And it says this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Hallelujah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. 4 years ago, the Daily Express wrote an article which reported that less than 3/4 of children knew that Christmas was the celebration of the birth of Jesus. 11% of children believed that Christmas celebrated the birth of Santa, and 6% thought that the 25th of December was a date set aside to receive presents. Then, and even now, people are asking that same age-old question of, who is this child born unto us? Some say that he was a good teacher and a good example. Others say that he was a religious madman, a fake, a phantom, and only a myth. But good teachers don't claim to be God. Good examples don't hang around prostitutes. Madmen don't speak the kind of words he spoke, nor are they served by intellectuals like Dr. Luke or the Apostle Paul. Fakes have a way of staying dead, and phantoms do not have flesh to crucify or blood to spill, and myths do not set the calendar. Amen? So who was this child? Pilate called him the man without fault. Napoleon described him as the emperor of love. Strauss expressed that he is the highest model of religion. And Decante said he's the holy one before God. And moderns say that he is a superstar. But who is this child? Thomas got it right when he looked at him and said, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28, a term which would have been considered blasphemous had it not been true. Amen. Praise God. Now, just to set the scene of the passage that we've just read, it was written after the intertestamental period, which was the period between the Old and the New Testaments, a period spanning approximately 400 years, during which nobody heard a word from God. No prophet prophesied, no miracle was performed, it was completely silent. But then, the 400-year silence was broken when the angel Gabriel stood in the temple before Zacharias the priest to announce the birth of John the Baptizer. And then in quick succession, 6 months later, the same Gabriel who stands in the very presence of Yahweh was sent to a young virgin named Mary to declare the birth of a child that would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mary's name, by the way, it means exalted one. And I tell you, her parents had no idea how well Mary's name would describe her. Amen. But who is this child born of Mary? Well, when we look back in the Old Testament, we find at least 350 predictions concerning this child. Isaiah 7:14 tells us he would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9:9 tells us he would be called King. And Isaiah 9:6 informs us that he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the list goes on. Hallelujah. The question of who this child is most explicitly summed up in the opening verse of John's Gospel, John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." This child born unto us is no other than very God himself, God incarnate, God who took upon flesh and became a man. Praise God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:1 that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find two or three witness accounts, but we find four gospel accounts which irrefutably and categorically confirm the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just like a multifaceted diamond caught in the light displays its magnificence, so the nature of Christ reflects so beautifully through each of the gospels. For instance, Matthew, he writes to emphasize the kingship of Jesus, while Mark portrays the Christ as the suffering servant. Dr. Luke focuses upon the humanity, and John underscores the divinity and the deity of Christ. Amen. Praise God. Now, we're going to stay in the Gospel of John, and we're going to unpack a few of the claims made by the one born unto us, namely the I am statements. Is that all right, church? You with me so far, yeah? Praise God. Now, it was clear to any Jew that I am was a direct reference to Yahweh in the Old Testament, because this was how God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. I am, it means that God is self-existent and self-sufficient and dependent and reliant upon no other but himself. The great I am, he is eternal, unchangeable, immutable, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And it is interesting to note that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he confirmed who he was, it says in John 18:6 that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because when Jesus confirmed that he is the great I am, he invoked the very power that is found in his name. Amen. Furthermore, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Praise God. I love how Jesus was the master of every moment. How he would take the ordinary, everyday things of life and how he would turn them around for his good, which is classically God. Listen to this. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, Jesus didn't come to be the breadman or to run a restaurant or even to start up a welfare agency. He had something much more significant in mind. The day before this statement was made, Jesus spent the entire day performing miracles and healing the sick. And his day ended with feeding the 5,000 from 2 fish and 5 loaves, John 6:8. The next day, the masses, they continue to follow him. It wasn't because of the miracles that he had performed, but because of the free food that they had received, John 6:26. A few verses later in verse 30, the people begin to test him by saying, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Forgive me, but it seems strange that the people totally ignored the many signs and wonders Jesus had performed just 24 hours earlier. It was as if they weren't good enough. And so now in verse 31, they do a little comparison when they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." Now, the implication of what they're really saying here is this. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 is old stuff. It's old hat. Moses, he already did that. You provided food for one day and fed approximately 15 to 20,000 people, including women and children. But Moses provided manna every day and fed approximately 2 to 3 million people over the course of 40 years. If you are who you claim to be, you ought to do better and greater than Moses. That's the insinuation. And then comes the reply from Jesus in John 6:32, when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Praise God. In one statement, Jesus sweeps aside their analogy and he corrects them. The first correction is this. Moses, he had nothing to do with the manna apart from collecting it. Like everyone else, it was God who rained manna and instructed the collection, Exodus 16:4. Second correction was that Israel only had manna, but the Father gives true bread from heaven, meaning that manna only provided physical nourishment and only for a day, but true bread, it gives everlasting life to all who eat of it. John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and all you have to do is believe on me." John 6:29, "If you're hungry, crawl up the table and believe. Believe on Christ and let faith take you." Who is this child? He is the bread of life that completely satisfies. Hallelujah. Praise God. Secondly, this child is the living water that quenches thirst and gives life. In John 7:37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.
Verse 38, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow. What a statement. Praise God. But isn't it a little out of context? Now we know that in John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, he made a similar statement of life-giving water. But it made sense there because they were both standing right next to a well. But here in John 7, it seems a little out of place because no one has mentioned water and no one has mentioned wells. Yet Jesus cries out. The Greek word for cried out is grazo, and it literally means to yell, to cry out. So Jesus would have bellowed at the top of his voice. Why? Now we know from verse 37 that it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this feast, which was celebrated annually, it commemorated and thanked God for preserving and providing it for Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles, it had two dominant features. Firstly, everyone would gather fruit and palm leaves and make mock tabernacles or tents, and then they would parade around with them during the festivities. At the same time, the priest would appear with a pitcher in his hand, and he would go to the pool of Siloam, and there he would fill it with water. Whilst he does, the people would be singing the Hillel, which is Psalms 113 to 118, and they would recite Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The word salvation is literally Yeshua, which means Jesus. The priest would then walk back to the temple in Jerusalem, and as the masses gathered around, he would pour out the water of salvation. Now here in John 7:37, similarly to the last day of the feast, the people would have all gathered around, waiting and watching for the priest to pour out these waters of salvation. But before he does, Jesus stands and he yells at the top of his voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Hallelujah. There he is, the sovereign orchestrator and the master of every moment. Christ takes their ceremony and he provides true meaning to it in himself. And he invites each one to come and drink from him. True salvation. Praise God. Church, if you're thirsty this morning, then simply come and drink from Jesus. Amen. Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Amen. Another I am statement is found in John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. And he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Why did Jesus claim to be light? Well, we're right back at the Feast of Tabernacles again, where it's just ended in John 7 and 37. And the second dominant feature of this feast was a ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. It was an evening ritual that remembered and celebrated the light that led Israel, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, Exodus 13:21. And what a fantastic ceremony this was. In the middle of the temple court, the people would put up a giant candelabra, and each evening during the feast, they would light the candles, which would absolutely flood the temple with light. The city would be full of noise. People would be singing and dancing and celebrating all that God had done for them through the wilderness. And now Jesus stands up in the middle of that temple, that place, with the candelabra now extinguished, and he shouts, "I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness." Again, Jesus captures the crowd, and he provides true meaning to their symbolic ceremonies. He uses the scene and the moment to say, You've been celebrating a light that led you through the wilderness. And you've been really excited about a bunch of candles lighting up Jerusalem. But I am the light of the world. Psalm 27:1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness. And here in John 8:12, Jesus, referring to himself, declares that I am the light of the world. And Jesus isn't a light only to be looked upon, but he is the light to be followed. Amen? Praise God. This Christmas, church, let us push back the darkness and let us allow our light to shine so brightly before men. Let us be good news people, living epistles for the glory of God. Amen? Just recently, I was walking back from the town one day when I was stopped by a homeless guy called Kingsley who asked me for some change so that he can buy some food. Now, I don't usually give money, but I've got no problem in buying them food. And so I said to Kingsley, I'll buy you a sandwich. But he didn't want a sandwich. He wanted a McDonald's. And at first, I thought, you cheeky monkey. But then after, I thought, it's fine. So we went to McDonald's, bought him some food. We sat down and I asked him about his story. And he told me. And then after, he begins to tell me of an incident which took place on a previous day where he had asked someone for money. But instead of receiving some loose change, he received a fist in his face. And as I sat there, my heart, it just broke. And I thought that if this is the effect that it has on my heart, what effect does it have on God's heart? And so I began to share about the God who loves the lost and how the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And as I did, his eyes, they welled up. And just before he left, he thanked me for stopping and giving him the time of day. This Christmas, church, let us be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Amen. I love what John Wesley once said. He said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, and at all times you can, to all the people you can, and as long as you can. Amen. Now, coming back to the I am statements, we find Jesus proclaiming, I am the good shepherd in John 10:11. Now, we know the idea of bread, light, and water, that they are all metaphors of coming to Christ and salvation. But here in the good shepherd, we have the idea of care. And isn't it wonderful to know that God is a personal God and that he is interested in each one of us. He is concerned for us. I'm so glad that Jesus never said that I am the great administrator, concerned only with numbers and church growth. But he says, I am the good shepherd, leaving the 99 and going after the one. Amen? Praise God. Now, the life of a Palestinian shepherd, it wasn't easy, but it was extremely difficult. The shepherd, he had his work cut out, as the areas where the sheep would graze were few. The terrain, it was treacherous, and also there were wild animals, thieves, and robbers that he had to contend with. Life was never glamorous, but we learn a lot from the analogy of a shepherd with whom Jesus aligns himself with. Firstly, we discover that the shepherd, he cared for his sheep. Each night before the sheep entered into the fold, the shepherd would stand by the door with his rod in his hand, which he would lower after each sheep so he could inspect them. And if he found any injuries or cuts, he would bandage them and he would soothe them with oil. When the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff comfort me, this is precisely what he meant. Comfort and care. Amen. Secondly, in John 10:7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. You may ask, how can one be the shepherd and the door? Well, the shepherd, he was the door. You see, in the warmer seasons, the sheep would remain outside on the hillside. And so that meant the shepherd would have to stay out there with them. He would build a makeshift pen with just one opening in and out. And at night, once all the sheep were safely inside, he would lie across the opening, thus becoming the door. Not only does a shepherd care for his sheep, but he would give his life to protect them. Sound familiar? Of course it does. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life so that we may live. And he protects us from the enemy. And once we're in God's fold, Christ is the door that keeps us there. And there is no power in hell and no scheme of man that could ever pluck us from his hand. We are fully protected and fully secure in him. Amen. One of the names of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Rohi, which means the Lord is my shepherd, further confirming that this child born unto us is no other than very God himself. Amen. One last observation that I'd like to make is the difference between sheep and pigs, and that is sheep are always led by the shepherd who gets out in front of them and he leads them. Pigs, on the other hand, cannot be led but have to be driven, and driven from behind. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And isn't it great to know that Jesus, he never shoves us from behind, but he's out in front of us, already made a way, cleared the path, and he bids us to follow him. Amen. Praise God. So my question and the sermon title of "Who is this child born unto us?" is, he is the great I am. He is the bread of heaven, and he invites us to partake of him. He is the light of the world that expels darkness and instructs us to follow him. He is the good shepherd who cares, protects, and leads us in this world. He is no longer a little baby in a manger, but he is Almighty God. And what a privilege we have to take this glorious message of the Savior to a world that so desperately needs him. And this Christmas, we have the perfect opportunity of sharing the truth of why God became a man. Motivated by his love, the Creator stepped into his creation, and instead of wrath and fury, he offers grace and mercy to all those who turn from their sins and turn to him. The ultimate story of rags to riches. Amen. Praise God. Let me just finish now with a Christmas rendition of 1 Corinthians 13, also known as the Great Love Chapter. And it says this: "If I decorate my house perfectly with tartan bows, twinkling lights and shiny orbs, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another decorator. If I slave away in the kitchen, baking dozens of Christmas cookies, preparing gourmet meals and arranging a beautiful table at mealtime, but do not share the true meaning of Christmas, I'm just another cook. If I work at the soup kitchen, carol in the nursing home, and give all that I have to charity, but do not demonstrate kindness to strangers, it profits me nothing. If I hang shimmering angels and snowflakes, attend a myriad of holiday parties, and sing in the choir, but do not focus on Christ, I have missed the point. Love stops the cooking to hug the child. Love sets aside the decorating to kiss the husband. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy another's home that has coordinated china and table linens. Love doesn't yell at the kids to get out of the way, but is thankful that they are in the way. Love doesn't only give to those who are able to give in return, but rejoices in giving to those who can't. Love bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all. Love never fails. Video games will break, pearl necklaces will be lost, and golf clubs will rust. but giving the gift of love will endure. Amen. In a world where the Christmas message has been diluted and distorted, let us get a fresh perspective on who this one is, born unto us. And let us put the Christ back into Christmas, as after all, Jesus is the reason for the season. Amen. Do you just bow your heads with me? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for just how perfect your word is in even converting the soul, Father. Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, that just sifting your word, Father, we find gems upon gems, Father, truths which are timeless. And Father, I just pray that as the truth has been expounded upon today, Father, of who you are, that you are the great I am. You are the bread of life. You are the water of salvation. And you are, Father, the light of the world, the good shepherd. Father, I pray, help us this Christmas, Lord, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Father, will you extend your ministry through us, Lord God? And I pray that, Father, as we go into our week, that, Lord, we will get a fresh perspective on who you are and fall more in love with who Jesus is. Because, Father, you are great and you are awesome. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.